fellow students of the New England Christadelphian Bible School. We are assembled here for the 27th annual New England Bible School here at Holiday Hills in Pauling. And this is the first time we've met here, as most of you know. In case you haven't read the bulletin board, I'm Brother Paul Safford from the Worcester, Massachusetts Ecclesia. And my subject is the Sermon on the Mount. That's not the first time this subject has been treated of at our school, but it was some years ago when no two brethren think or speak in a... Have you heard what I've said so far? No two brethren speak with the same words or always have the same ideas. And also this subject, the Sermon on the Mount, is a very fine study, a very important study, and it does bear repeating. When I was asked to teach at this school and selected this subject, I didn't realize what I was getting into. I was afraid I wouldn't have enough material for five sessions. But after I began my preparation, I began to realize that probably I had more material than could be used, and that we might not get through the whole sermon, which takes up the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. And I'm sure that we cannot exhaust all the lessons and all the teachings to be derived from this sermon. And I would say this, that some of my explanations or judgments that I might make in respect to the sermon may differ from yours, and that is all right. I make no claims to infallibility, and I could be wrong, but also many of the things we read in the sermon are capable of more than one interpretation or explanation. There is a similar account in Luke, which Bible critics point out as showing the inconsistency of the scriptures. But this account in Luke is not the same event. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. And without going into a lot of detail, we find in Matthew, the account in Matthew, which we are going to use, on which we base our lessons, it says that he made his dissertation from a plain. He came down from, made his dissertation from the mount, whereas Luke's account says that he gave that dissertation from the plain. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, I believe you would find, if you get into it, was before he appointed the 12 apostles, whereas Luke's account was later, after he had appointed his 12 apostles. As I say, we're not going into detail, but this is something you might want to look up for yourselves. And so the thought we have here, and it's not original with us by any means, is that Jesus used the same theme on different occasions. And I think this is very understandable. I think many speaking brethren do the same thing. They have a pet theme or subject that they like to dwell on, and so they repeat it from year to year or from ecclesia to ecclesia. I can remember years ago we had a brother in Worcester, a very fine speaker, and I don't think he ever gave a public lecture without bringing into it at some point Nebuchadnezzar's image. This was his, shall we say, pet theme, and I think it's true of many brethren. So it's not unrealistic to think of Jesus as repeating, maybe not in exactly the same words, but repeating the ideas and the themes that he spoke of more than once, on maybe on several occasions. Who was Jesus speaking to here in Matthew? Well, in verse 1, it says that his disciples came to him. And in verse 2 that he taught them, who? The disciples. Now, he had many disciples at this point. Remember, we're not speaking of the apostles. We're speaking of his followers, disciples. And we know that in early stages of his ministry that he had a great number of disciples. Later they fell away, unfortunately. Now, it's quite possible that these disciples he spoke to included some of the those who later became apostles. In preparing this work, I have used nothing as a textbook, but I have used several works of the truth as for reference works, including Nazareth Revisited by Brother Roberts, the Principles and Proverbs by Brother Islip Collier, Parables of the Messiah by Brother John Carter, and particularly, and this is, I think, a very fine work, is Brother L.B. Sargent's book, Teachings of the Master, which deals almost exclusively with the Sermon on the Mount. I will use a great deal of testimony from the prophets to some extent, but more particularly the apostles, not to try to substantiate what Jesus said, because we must accept what he said, but rather to show the how much the apostles particularly spoke the same things that Jesus spoke. In fact, I think you'll find many instances in the scriptures where they were almost quoting almost verbatim some of Jesus' words. Well, so much for our introduction. Now let us get on with the fifth chapter of Matthew, beginning at the third verse. And from the third to the 20th verse, what we call the Beatitudes. We're all familiar with them. They've been the subject over the years of many, many exhortations, talks, dissertations, but they do bear repeating, and also there's a great deal to learn from them. And as I said before, you may draw lessons from some of these things that I have not observed or have not appreciated. Now, this word blessed, the word that all the Beatitudes begin with, is from the Greek Makarios, and it has several meanings. Happy, fortunate, blessed, and if perhaps you have noticed that the Revised Standard Version and the Diaglot use the word happy rather than blessed. Either is correct from what we learn from our Bible dictionaries, but I prefer the word blessed to happy, because the word blessed to me has the connotation of having to do with the Lord above, whereas happy does, the word happy does not necessarily give us that connotation.
Would you spell the Greek word for us, Paul?
Beg pardon?
Would you spell the Greek word for us?
Fortunately, I set it down so I can spell it. Makarios. I might say we're not going to, in a lot of definitions of words, we will on occasion where we think it's necessary. Now, it is clear from these Beatitudes that this condition of blessedness or happiness, whichever, is the present state of those who are mentioned. At the same time, they give promise of a greater happiness for the expectation of glory and honor in the future. Now, Psalmist David spoke on that with that idea in mind. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his refuge, whose hope is in the Lord his God. In other words, he's tying this condition of happiness or blessedness with the hope of Israel. Verse 3 states, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do we mean by poor in spirit? We perhaps think offhand of someone who is dejected, depressed, and he has no interest in life whatsoever. And this is not true in this case. This is not what poor in spirit means as used here. We have, I think, an index to what is intended from Isaiah, who said, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And so, I think we can think in terms of the godly, humble, contrite person who's happy or blessed now in the conviction that he will eventually enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't have to explain to you that the kingdom of heaven is not in heaven at all. We don't need to go into detail, even though our contemporary professed Christians all think that's where they're going. But it's the kingdom of heaven, called the kingdom of heaven because of its origin. It originated in heaven with the Father, and because of its purpose, eventual purpose, which will fulfill the heavenly purpose, the kingdom of heaven, originating in heaven, to be established here on the earth. Verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, this sounds like a contradiction in terms. How can one be blessed or happy and at the same time mournful? The two conditions or states of mind are poles apart. Well, for what do we mourn? For what should we mourn? Brother Sargent, in the book I mentioned, suggests that it is mourning for Zion, mourning for her lost position, which existed in the days, particularly of David and Solomon. And we sing one of our hymns, "O mourn ye for Zion, her beauty is faded, her joy is departed, her glory is fled. The light and the hope of her prospects are shrouded. She wanders in darkness, her comforts are dead." And that's, of course, the condition that Jerusalem and Zion have been for centuries. Although we do see a change occurring in the last, particularly last 50 years. Now, the disciple of Christ is happy or blessed now, for he knows that that glory will return to Zion. For the Lord had said, "He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow." But I think it's more than just mourning for Zion. I think the godly man mourns also for the sins, for the condition in which the world is, and which is growing progressively worse all the time. The godly man is depressed and he's sorrowful for all the lost multitudes. He has compassion for all, and he is concerned about the millions that have come and gone in this world, and which are many of millions more who are still with us. He's concerned about them who face only death and destruction. And yet, in spite of this, he takes comfort not only for Zion's glory, which will return, but he takes comfort too in the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and that he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, as John says, 1 John 2:2, but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now we would define meekness, and I don't know whether this agrees with Webster or not, but as a state of mind that recognizes one's own unworthiness and inadequacy. And this in contrast to the perfect righteousness of God. The meek man is one who is tractable and teachable, who hearkens to the word of the Lord, who is willing and anxious to learn the ways of the Lord. And it is quite likely, we don't know, quite likely that when Jesus spoke these words, that he had in mind what Zephaniah had said, Zephaniah 2, third verse. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, which indicates protection, the Lord's protection on those who are meek. Now we want to make the comment that meekness is not the only qualification for inheriting the earth. There are many others. But it is certain that the proud and the arrogant and the pompous will not inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, about 8:15 this morning, literally speaking, I don't think any of us were hungry and thirsty after our breakfast. Same is true of yesterday morning. The point I want to make is you don't hunger and thirst after over something that you already have. If you're satiated, and we speak both literally and spiritually, although it's impossible to be filled spiritually, satiated spiritually, but we hunger and thirst when there is something lacking. Again, whether we're talking literally or spiritually. Jesus did not say, blessed are the righteous. No, he said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we have the Apostle Paul saying, there is none righteousness, no, not one. Now, this would seem to contradict the many references, scriptural references that we have, which describe the servants of the Lord as righteous. We don't have to quote them. The many of them, you know them. But I think we must realize there are degrees of righteousness. I think Jesus here is speaking not of that degree of righteousness that God's servants may possess, but he's speaking here of the perfect righteousness of God. That righteousness which is unobtainable, impossible to have as long as one exists in the present imperfect, corruptible state. We know that man's natural bent and inclination is to evil. Mortal man can never fulfill God's standard of righteousness. And this righteousness of God is personified in Jesus Christ, his Son. To the woman at Jacob's well, the Samaritan woman, John, the 6th chapter, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is the promise that the faithful in Christ, the faithful servants of God, would reach a point where they would neither hunger nor thirst anymore. Why? Because they had become filled with the perfect righteousness of God, and of course that is still in the future. And he was speaking, of course, figuratively, of the Spirit Word. which is the bread of life. It is written, said Jesus in the fourth chapter of Matthew, fourth verse, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so without that, there is no life beyond this transient mortal life that we presently possess. There is, without that, there is no life of perfect righteousness. And in connection with this same beatitude, and we're speaking literally now, man must work for his daily bread. That is, unless he's retired or on welfare. And if he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. That's a principle. There are exceptions, of course, which we've mentioned. The Apostle Paul said, "If any man would not work, neither should he eat." And by the same token, and I'll excuse the expression because some think that expression by the same token is overdone, but by the same token, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they too must work for it. It must be an active act and not passive. One cannot sit idly by waiting for the glorious manifestation of Christ at his second coming. Jesus said, as recorded by the Apostle John, John 6:27, "Labor not for that meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." The spiritual food of which Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. And so perhaps we can paraphrase this beatitude in these words: blessed are they which so labor, those who crave for the righteousness of God, for they know that eventually they shall be filled with that righteousness, that is, the perfect righteousness of God. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now the word mercy here, as it occurs both in the Old and the New Testament, has various connotations, such as compassion, favor, affection, and loving kindness. And perhaps we should think of it more often than not as loving kindness, although that does not include or cannot always fit in with the subject matter. But implied in this beatitude, I think we have three applications. We have God's mercy or loving kindness toward man. And we have, shall we say, affection, man's affection for God. And third, man's loving kindness for his fellow man. Now we note that this matter of mercy or loving kindness is a two-way street. To be recipients of God's mercy, man too must be kind and must show that attitude of loving kindness toward God and toward his fellow man. Now, what we said of righteousness is true in this case. It's impossible for man to demonstrate this characteristic of mercy or loving kindness to the perfection that is the deity's. In fact, this is true of all virtues, that man in his corruptible mortal state cannot demonstrate the characteristics to the perfection that is the Lord's. Now, God, as we know, in his mercy, and loving kindness has provided for man's salvation. And what can we, poor mortals, do for him that is equal? We can do things for him, but what can we do for him that is equal to that gift of grace that he has offered us? Only God is just. Only God, as we said, is perfect in all his attributes. And only he can perfectly blend justice with mercy. He is just because he is discriminating and because he is all wise. His mercy is great, said the psalmist, 103, 11th verse. His mercy is great toward them that fear him or reverence him. I like that word reverence. It may not always apply, but I think most of us know that the word fear, particularly in the Old Testament, also has the meaning of reverence. And as we read yesterday in our daily readings, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the Lord's prerogative. He's perfect in all his ways, so we can be sure that we will be treated justly by him. Now, expressed negatively, we read that in James, the second chapter, 13th verse, he, God, shall have judgment without mercy, that showed no mercy. As we said, this matter of mercy or loving kindness is a two-way street. We cannot ourselves expect mercy and loving kindness unless we have this attitude ourselves toward God and to others. And if we don't, then God will not have mercy on us. Summarizing then, mortal man who exhibits the qualities of loving kindness and compassion and mercy is happy or blessed in that knowledge, in the knowledge that the Lord will in turn be lovingly kind and compassionate and merciful toward him. And we would note here that most of us here have already been beneficiaries of the Father's mercy and his loving kindness as his sanctified ones, as those who have put on the name of Christ, the only name given under heaven whereby may be saved. And so, being justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We quote that from Romans, the 3rd chapter, the 23rd verse. So blessed are such, the sanctified ones, in their faith and their knowledge, because such are confident that if they maintain their faith, that they will eventually be subjects of his further grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians, 2nd chapter, 8th verse. Verse 8. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. We suggest that this is a fusion of that which has proceeded. That is, that the pure in heart embraces those virtues already spoken of humility and of meekness and of compassion and of mercy and of a hungering after righteousness. Who shall ascend under the hill of the Lord, asked David, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Clean hands, meaning innocent hands. It's not to be taken literally. Clean hands, meaning innocent hands, hands that do not perform evil. And there's an old English law, I think it goes back to King John and Magna Carta, an old English law that uses this same metaphor. In essence, it is that he that comes into court must come with clean hands. As I said, this is not to be taken literally, although it's amusing, perhaps to be amusing to you to know that I had a teacher in school, in grammar school, who expressed this, quoted this passage from the Psalms, and suggested it was literal. And I don't think she really believed it, but of course she had to do with a lot of grubby little boys that didn't always come into class with clean hands or maybe faces or what have you. Now, of course, the hands, you know, a little while ago I spoke about people having a favorite theme. Well, this is one of mine. I hope you bear with me. This matter of heart and mind. The hands and the other members of the body are servants of the mind. And we will see this demonstrated later when we get to verses 29 and 30. Now, reference then to those pure in heart is confusing, perhaps. For the heart is nothing but a pump. As those who are familiar with physiology and anatomy well know. But, as then and even today, the word heart is often used as a synonym for the mind. Why is this so? Well, I think, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think it probably is because the heart reacts swiftly and almost immediately to stress, to emotions, emotions such as love, and hate, and envy, and jealousy, and fear, and so on. I think we all know how when young men and young women have romantic feelings for one another, the pulse accelerates, might even work up a fever, I don't know. But we do know that the heart is very likely to respond or react in some way to our emotions. And I think the scriptures tend to confirm this, this reason we've given, the use of heart instead of mind. Because the Greek word kardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, translated heart, also means mind. And you find this on numerous occasions, numerous scriptures. And the same thing is true of the Hebrew word leb, L-E-B, meaning heart or mind. And I'm sure you have recognized this word that we use, the Greek kardia, and I'm sure you realize that it is from that word that we get the medical terms that we're also familiar with, particularly us older people, of cardiac and cardiograms. It's from this same basic Greek word, kardia, which may mean mind as well as heart. And so, here Jesus is speaking of those whose thoughts and speech and actions are pure, whether you think of them as from the heart or of the mind. That is really immaterial. I like the expression that Brother Islett Collier used on one occasion on this subject. The heart, as here used, has reference to the deepest recesses of the human mind. The heart, as here used, has reference to the deepest recesses of the human mind. Now, if anyone wants that reference, page 24 of Principles and Proverbs by Brother Collier. And as such, those whose thoughts, speech, actions are pure. They are happy or blessed in the thought that they shall see God. Now, mortal man cannot look upon God and live. Exodus 33:20. It is his, God's prerogative, not man's, as to who shall see him. And we have an example right in our own world, in the present world and in the past. For example, we know that the king, or presently the queen of England, sees no one that she does not wish to see. She sees only those who she more or less orders to appear in her court by royal edict. Now, if this is true of a mortal ruler, how much more can the Creator of all things dictate who shall see him? Now, once accepted and immortalized, the pure in heart will be admitted into his presence. We read in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And in Psalms 11:7, and I'm quoting from the Revised Standard because it's quite different from the Authorized Version, we read that the upright shall see his, God's, face. And also in the Revised Version, this is very interesting. Job, in speaking of the saved state, says, "Without my flesh shall I see God." Now, you will note right away that this is exactly the opposite of what the Authorized Vision says. The Authorized Vision says, "In my flesh shall I see God." And I'm inclined to believe that the Revised Standard Version translation is more correct when we stop to think that the Apostle Paul has said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it would seem logical to me that the Revised Version, in my mind at least, is more acceptable because it says, "Without my flesh," because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. "Without my flesh, I shall see God." But I will leave that to you to decide in your own minds which you want to accept. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, we can define peace positively as harmony, unity, concord, tranquility, forbearance, and there are probably others. Negatively, it is the absence of hostility, the absence of animosity and conflict, the absence of disputings and of envyings and jealousy and strife. Now here we see a connection, or I see a connection, with the pure in heart of verse 8. All know that perfect peace is not possible amongst mortal men, and unfortunately not even in the ecclesia of Christ. Now the peacemakers are those who work for the end of hostile elements within their body, whatever the body may be, or nation, or such. They are those who strive for reconciliation of those who are at variance one with another. They are healers of a breach. And Christ is, as always, is our best example. It was he who made possible the healing of the breach between God and man, that breach which had existed from the days of Adam. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian brethren, speaks of their former condition of alienation, as being strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And then he goes on to point out, "But now in Christ Jesus, they have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ." who reconciled them to God through the cross, thus ending the hostility. That's from the Revised Version, by the way, Ephesians 2, 13 to 17. Through the cross, through his sacrifice, he ended the hostility between God and those who accept Christ. Not between all God and all people, but those who accept Christ, who have faith in Christ and in God. And so, as he is our example, we can accept the words of the writer of the Hebrews, which is probably the Apostle Paul, although I don't think that's can be necessarily proven. The exhortation to follow peace with all men and holiness, Hebrews 12, 14. And the psalmist says this, and unfortunately I can't give you the reference, righteousness and peace have kissed. And this illustrates, I think, the principle of the affinity of the two, the relationship of one to the other, of righteousness and peace. And again, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, 4th chapter, 1 to 3, I therefore beseech you, brethren, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with all long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity, and this is important, and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we must be careful here. We emphasize this unity of the Spirit. Hopefully we would always have unity of spirit within our body and within the body of Christ, that is, and also have peace. History has shown that that's not always possible. But we want to emphasize this unity of the Spirit, because truth is not subservient to peace. Forbearance is not toleration of evil or of anything that destroys the unity of the Spirit. And the Ecclesia of Christ can only survive if held together by our common beliefs. The truth does not change, and we cannot sacrifice truth simply for the sake of peace. I'm not generally favorable to politicians, but a United States senator said something in a different context, of course, some years ago that I think is worth repeating in respect to this topic here. He said, there is no virtue in flexibility. It implies compromise and concession. When applied to first principles, it is not only without virtue, it becomes a vice. The disciple of Christ will always search for concord. He will seek to teach and to reconcile divisive elements, but without sacrificing principles. And it is this effort, endeavor, that I believe is justification for the present efforts for reunion within the household, regardless of how we may feel about its possible success. The fruit of righteousness, said James 3:18, is sown in peace of them that make peace. They shall be called the sons of God. As many as received him, that's Christ, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. John 1:12. And the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And of course, being led by the Spirit, this would include the peacemakers. Now, said John, 1 John 3:2, now we are called the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You see, presently, our sonship is transitory, tentative, contingent on our faithfulness. If faithful, if we continue faithful, we become the sons of God or children of God after the judgment seat in the absolute sense. And by absolute, we mean free from imperfection, incorruptible, a relationship that is secure and everlasting. So again, perhaps we can paraphrase this beatitude. Blessed are they who work for peace, who endeavor to promote the unity of the Spirit in love, knowing that they shall be accepted as truly sons of God. Now, the next, perhaps we better read those, the next three verses are the last of the Beatitudes, verses 10 to 12 of this fifth chapter of Matthew. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, here, and this is disturbing to me, I'll get to that in a moment, but here, righteousness is equated with persecution. And its synonym is suffering, as the Greek word indicates. That Greek word, I'm not sure I pronounce it right, is diogmos, and it's spelt D-I-O-G-M-O-S. And as I said, the connotation of persecution is suffering, tribulation, affliction, trouble, all meaning much the same thing. And why? It's clearly stated. Because of their beliefs, because of their testimony. And such testimony makes enemies of the unbeliever and the ungodly. We remember that when Jesus sent out his 12 apostles, he told them, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end will be saved." Now, this was nothing new, as he implies. As he said, they persecuted the prophets before you. And we know from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have a reference of many that were persecuted, many who did suffer for their faith, for their beliefs. But this is what's bothering me. In this era, how much do we suffer? We certainly do not suffer the way those worthies of old did, as recorded in 11th chapter Hebrews, who perhaps we better just look at a few of the sufferings there. I think we have time. We read that they were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in the mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. We don't suffer those things. Are we lacking in faith? Are we perhaps shy? I don't like that word, but are we reticent about speaking up of our beliefs and our hopes? And is that why we don't suffer more? Oh, it's true sometimes. Maybe some of our fellow workers or neighbors may make sarcastic remarks about our funny beliefs and what a peculiar people we are. And being a peculiar people is no insult to me, and I'm not sure it's not to you. But we don't suffer in the sense that the worthies have all suffered. I don't know what the answer is, and I'm certainly not going to hope to make a martyr of myself, and I'm sure you don't. But I think perhaps the sufferings that we encounter are more insidious, not so quickly recognized. They are, and this is very important, I think, to us in this age and generation, it's the suffering that we may endure in keeping our, in the effort to keep ourselves separate from the world, which has so many advantages, many good things in it, and so many things that appeal to the worldly man. Is this the suffering we go through, this trial of our faith? I'm not sure. Perhaps you're not. Be interesting to exchange some thoughts, perhaps at some other time. Isaiah the prophet, who himself was persecuted, urges the righteous not to fear reproach and reviling, for God's righteousness is forever. The implication here is that our tribulations and sufferings are only temporary, a few short years, 70 years, 70 years and 10 perhaps, maybe a few years more if we're so blessed. But they're not enduring, whereas God's righteousness and his gracious gift to the faithful is forever. And Peter declares in the same vein, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy or blessed are ye. And so again we paraphrase this beatitude, blessed are those who do right regardless of consequences, for there awaits them a reward which the Father in heaven will bestow on them, inheritance in the kingdom. And of course, as we said before, and as we all know, that kingdom is not in the heavens above, but it's right here on earth. Verse 12, rejoice, which is more or less a repetition of what was said in verses 10 and 11. Rejoice, because the reward of the prophets for their suffering, as intimated or as shown, is salvation. And that same reward is for all those who, like the prophets, who suffer for the gospel or for righteousness' sake. We spoke of this matter of suffering and how and if we really do suffer in our age and generation. And I think, I should have said this before, I think there is a warning here for us that we don't hesitate, don't fail to speak the truth or to speak of our beliefs and our faith whenever the opportunity presents itself. Now, we're going to find out later about casting pearls before swine, but we won't get into that now. That comes up later in our lessons. But this is a warning. I think perhaps we are inclined to follow the line of least resistance and say to ourselves, oh, they're not interested in religion. They never go to church and so on. But you never know. You never know where the word or the seed sown may thrive, may sprout, germinate, and develop into belief and conviction. Well, we've come to the end of the Beatitudes, and I like to think of them as the prologue or the introduction to what's going to follow. Briefly, they speak in general terms of those virtues or characteristics of the Lord's servants, which we have been discussing, virtues which are the fruit of the Spirit. And from here. Jesus will deal with specifics, with explicit directions as to how those virtues are to be applied in a variety of matters and problems that the godly must face and that the godly do face in one sort or another throughout their lives. And so I think this is a good place to stop, and it's exactly, according to my watch, 10:30, so we will continue on from there tomorrow morning.